One of the ones by Dr. Garlock, "My God is a Righteous God." Let's stand together as we sing this. Be seated. Turn to number 83. Number 83. God is holy.
By the way, we're going to do the ending.
Right. Number 407. 407. My life is thine. And we'll stand together. We'll receive the offering after this tonight. Standing together. Song of personal dedication to the Lord. Elliot, would you return place to the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, I thank you that we get to come to your house this evening and worship you and give praises to your name. I pray for all those that couldn't make it this evening, Lord, that you would be with them and heal them and bring them back to us if they're ill. I also thank you for the dedication that Frank Garlic had to you and just the ministry that he had and all the stuff that he has left behind for us to remember him by. I pray that as Pastor brings us a sermon that you would give us attentive hearts and minds.
Did you pick up an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spidle's got one there. He can bring you one. You just wave at him there. As we continue now our study in Job. The very first message, when we started Job, this is the sixth one in the series. When we started it, I did two messages that were introductory before getting into the text at all. And the very first one was, very inspiringly titled Job as Literature, right? And we talked about the literary style of the poetry in Job. And one of the features of that poetry that I mentioned, one style of Hebrew poetry that I mentioned in that was a lament. And a lament is essentially kind of a dirge expressing grief over some loss. Now, the section of Job that we're going to be looking at tonight, many commentators call it Job's lament. That's, strictly speaking, not entirely accurate, all right, from a literary point of view, all right? It is a portion of a lament. It's one of six parts of the lament. It is the longest part of the lament that is called the complaint. It's generally second in a lament, in a style. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what a lament is, because actually the entire book of Job is structured like a lament, only it's more complicated than that. All right? As a 42-chapter lament. Of course, we've got a collection of laments in the book by that title, by Jeremiah, as he was lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. So we have those as excellent examples. There are others in the scripture, too, that I'll mention. But at its core, a lament is essentially a complaint, and that's what Job has here. That's the portion of the lament that we have in the text for us tonight, is it expresses that which is the burden on one's heart that one is taking to the Lord. It's generally just referred to as the complaint. This is my problem. This is what's going on, and I don't know what to do about it. So that's what we see in Job's case. However, lament, as I said, usually has six parts. Before I get into that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. I'll talk about the structure of a lament and the structure of Job in that viewpoint, and then we'll look at the text. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless in our study this evening. From our study, we'd have a greater understanding of what Job is saying and what you're doing in his life, and that it will help instruct our own hearts, because we are all bound to face circumstances that we find troubling and confusing, and that we just simply don't understand. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn the same lesson Job eventually learns in this book, to simply trust a wise and sovereign and good God. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge our hearts tonight through our study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first of all, the structure of a lament. And I've given you some examples here. 2 Samuel 1, Psalm 88, Lamentations, of course, 1 through 5. Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 9 is at least an abbreviated lament. Habakkuk chapter 1 is a lament. And then Job, I listed last just because it's where we are, the entire book, chapters 1 to 42. That's the whole book. In 2 Samuel 1, the lament is David's lament over the deaths of Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan being such a close friend, and Saul being the king David has been anointed to replace because of Saul's own rebellion against God. And David never really was overjoyed in that whole prospect, because it was grievous to all Israel that the king had so rebelled against God. So when they both died in battle, David wrote this as a lament over their deaths. Psalm 88 is another lament, and if you looked at the psalm under the heading, it's not written by David. This is a lament that's actually attributed to somebody named Heman the Ezrahite, and that's really the only time we hear of him, Heman the Ezrahite. It begins with this statement: O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. That's going to sound familiar in Job, all right? As we get into the text of Job, that plea is going to be very much what Job pleads as well. Now, as I said, we're going to walk through Job again. I've summarized it in other ways, but it's not all a single lament, but it kind of follows the structural form of a lament. And within its text, it's more complicated. A lament usually begins with some kind of an introduction. That's the first phase, the first portion of a lament, an introduction. We've already studied the introduction in Job. The introduction for Job is the first two chapters, essentially. We get about a 5 or 6 verse introduction of Job the person as a righteous man who is a wealthy man who's got his family there, and he's rejoicing in them, and they are loving the Lord and worshiping him too. And a very idyllic description of Job and his family in the opening verses of Job. But that's not the whole story, because part of the introduction to Job and part of the introduction to the lament that is Job is what happens to him that causes him such distress. Then we're given these scenes of Satan coming before God in heaven, and God asking Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? And bringing Job to his attention, just in case he'd never noticed. And then Satan saying, yeah, but he only serves you because you treat him so well and you protect him and you give him so much stuff. And so God says, all right, I'll give you
control. I put everything he has in your hands. Just you can't touch him. So Satan goes out and he loses everything. Now, it takes a while to get all that coordinated and for all that stuff, but in one period of just a few minutes, he receives news of the loss of everything from four corners of the globe, from every compass point. The wind that destroyed the house his children were in and killed all 10 of them. The fire from heaven that destroyed certain of his animals, livestock, and then the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans coming in, and everything's gone. With one right after another. One servant survives, comes in, brings a message. While he's still talking, somebody else comes in with another message of tragedy. And he loses everything in minutes. But he doesn't curse God to his face the way Satan predicted. And so Satan goes back, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He says. And Satan says, "Yeah, but if you touch him, skin for skin, give me access to him, then he'll curse you." Not quite the same swagger in the second charge as in the first. So God said, "Okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life." And so he's now covered with boils. And at this point, his wife, in despair, says, "Are you still insisting that you're innocent in this? You maintain your integrity? Just curse God and die." And as I pointed out last week, the commentators typically treat her very unkindly. And I'm not sure that's fair. She's been through the same series of losses Job has. The children that died were her children, and she is grieving. But she stood by his side. She has remained absolutely faithful until he, her beloved husband, has now been stricken inexplicably with something that has completely debilitated him and made him absolutely miserable, and it's just breaking her heart. And let's give her a little bit of understanding, all right? And I think it's significant, I mentioned this last week too, that I think it's significant that in all of the access God gave Satan to Job, apparently Satan never had access to her. She was not part of his property Satan could take from him. She was part of him. And even then, he didn't afflict her with the pain. And part of that may simply be something that I've said before. When somebody's going in when somebody is seriously ill, whether it's a car accident and they've been badly injured, whether it's cancer and they need surgery and special treatment, whether it's some other something else, it's, in my experience, it's easier to be the person on the operating table than the spouse waiting in the waiting room. Okay, that's the harder job. Okay, and just sit there, wait for word. What's going to happen? My sympathies are kind of with her, all right, in all of this. And to her credit, after she makes that comment and Job rebukes her, which I think was fairly gentle, because he says he does not call her a foolish woman. He says, "You're starting to sound like one of the foolish women." And we never hear from her again. She never makes another complaint. Job never repeats it. She's actually invisible for the rest of the book until, by implication, at the end, when they have 10 more children. She's apparently still present. Okay, and God restores their relationship. So anyway, we've looked at all of that. And that's all part of the introduction before Job expresses his complaint or begins his lament. That sets the stage so we understand what has happened. We understand something of the context of the life of the person who's going to be expressing this complaint. When Jeremiah wrote the laments, his lamentations, it was all about the destruction of Jerusalem. Job's lament is all about the destruction of his life. And so that's all by way of introduction. Then comes the complaint, the second portion of a lament, the complaint. That's the expression to God of one's true feelings. It's crying out to God, "Lord, I hurt, and I don't understand why you're not answering me," like the verses I read from Psalm 88. And he said, "Well, I've never gotten to the point that I would ask God that. Then either you're lying to me, or I'm not sure what," because we all get to a place where something has happened we don't understand. Something that's happened that has caused us grief. And we've cried out to God. And it's okay to tell him the truth. What's not okay is to charge him with injustice. Okay, you're not treating me the way you should. because that presumes we actually deserve good treatment from the hand of God. But Job expresses his complaint and his expression of his true feelings. And honestly, the text we're going to look at tonight is the core of it, but the rest of the book, all the way through chapter 37, expands on what he says here in chapter 3. It's all an expansion. You've got the debate dialogue going on with Job's friends and what they say as they start actually piling on Job, and Job trying to defend himself before them and getting more and more frustrated, all the way up through chapter 37. Now, within a lament, once the writer of the lament has expressed his complaint, he's kind of gotten that off his chest, so to speak, a Hebrew lament then moves on to a confession of trust. A confession of trust. Lord, in the midst of all of this, I'm still counting on you. An expression of confidence in God. Confidence in God. And that confidence is always expressed on the basis of God's character and his power, who you are and what you can do. In Job, that's going to come in the last five chapters of the text of the book. At least up through chapter 42, verse 3, before we get to the concluding sections. Now, in those chapters, what we have in Job is God responding to Job, Job replying to God with his expression of trust. Usually, the expression of trust involves an emphasis of confidence in God's justice, God's righteousness, or his mercy, and his goodness. Those are prevalent themes in the confessions at this point in a lament. And we'll see that in Job as well. Because the writer is admitting, I can't fix this, only you can, and I have to trust you to do that. I have to depend on you to take care of this. In Job 42, the first two verses, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's his confession of trust in Job 42, 1 and 2. Now, Job says things like that throughout the book, but that's kind of his concluding confession of trust. At that point, after the confession of trust, the writer of the lament usually then makes a request. There is some kind of a request, an expression of need for God's help. It can be something as simple as just saying, deliver me. All right? It's often quite brief. It has to do with a request for victory over an enemy. Strength to persevere. In some cases, it's about forgiveness of sin that has been brought to light through one's suffering. In Job's case, his request at the end is very simple. He simply asks, God, hear now, and I will speak. That's his request. Hear me, and I'll speak. And then most laments move on to a promise. You hear me, and I'll speak, and I'll do this. Somehow a vow to offer some kind of public thanksgiving. A vow to offer some kind of public thanksgiving that usually includes a sacrifice. I've been talking about and quoting Job. Go ahead and go back to Job chapter 42 for a minute, and we'll come back to chapter 2 in just a minute, since we haven't gotten to chapter 2 yet anyway. In verse 4, he said, hear now, and I will speak. Then he adds, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is my promise. Lord, I take it back. What I've said, I was out of line. And you understand, we'll see, Job never does curse God in any of this, but he did start demanding that God hear me out, because if you hear me out, I would be vindicated, and he owes me a hearing. And he says, you know what? I recognize you really don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything. We'll see that more when we get there. That's his promise. It usually involves a sacrifice. He says, I will ask you, instruct me. I repent in dust and ashes. And then a lament closes with praise or thanksgiving. Praise or thanksgiving. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 17, essentially, at the end of Job 42. Now, that praise or thanksgiving is usually an expression, is expressed to God. Sometimes it's for what God could do, if he will respond as you're asking. Sometimes it's an expression of expectation of what God will do. Sometimes it's an expression of gratitude for what God has done. It's not necessarily something future. But it's always because of who he is. It's always because of who God is. So that's the form of a lament. I mentioned Psalm 88 as the lament of Heman the Ezrahite. He actually leaves this portion off in that psalm, this closing section. It's Psalm 89 that picks it up. All right, if you look at those two psalms as a pair, Psalm 88 is attributed to Heman the Ezrahite. Psalm 89 is attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite, somebody else we don't know. And it begins, it completes the lament, starts with the very familiar words, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Okay, that's a familiar song of praise and gratitude that actually concludes the lament started in the previous psalm. Psalms 88 and 89 kind of work together as a pair. Now, in the book of Job, right here in chapter 42, the form of the literary form shifts from poetry. It's been poetry throughout. And now, all of a sudden, other than the first couple of verses, all of a sudden now it's back to prose. And in this section, God rebukes Job's friends. He tells Job's friends that what you have to do is, he says to Job's friends, all right, you need to go to Job, and you need to ask Job if he will offer sacrifices for you and pray for you, because I'll hear him. That's what God says to Job's friends. Now, if I'm Job, I may not be a big enough man to do that. Okay? I might say, after the way you guys have been treating me, I don't know. I'll think about it, all right? But what's significant in that is that we are told that Job does it. He offers the sacrifices. He prays for his friends. And that's when God turns the captivity of Job. It says when he prayed for his friends. Job was still suffering, still captive to Satan, until he humbly prayed for his friends' forgiveness for their having been judgmental toward him. And that's all a part of this whole lament form that we see that is the book of Job. He intercedes with God on their behalf, and God delivers him from his calamity. Now, there's another summary of the book of Job. So now you're thinking, okay, I can stay home for the next several months while he finishes this study, and then we can just check back in. We get back into Genesis, right? No, I don't do that. I guess you could, but anyway, I'd rather you not. So tonight, we're going to come back to chapter 2, and we're going to look at tonight's text. And this section starts with the consolation of Job's friends. His friends come to console him. Chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now these three men who were his friends were men of wisdom and wealth, we will find. They were men of wisdom and wealth. These three and another who will show up later, probably doesn't quite fit with these three. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zohar, though, came as close as anybody else alive in that time period to being what we would consider peers of Job. Job was one of the greatest men of the era. And as I've said, this is just probably just a couple of generations after the Tower of Babel, not too long after that, because the world is, the climate's still quite cool. There's a lot of references to snow, ice, and frost in Job, more than elsewhere. And they're still, there's no mention of any false gods anybody's worshiping that live in that region. And these men come, and they come to join him. They come from the same kind of social, economic, religious standing as Job, and there are probably few others that would qualify as peers, because Job was a very, very wealthy and well-known and powerful individual. Now, it's interesting to note that they came from different points across the Arabian Peninsula. Eliphaz was from a city named Teman, a city that was in the northern part of the land that was later known as Edom. It was to the south of the Dead Sea, but not too far from where Job lived in the land that was called Uz. But Teman was in the northern part of the land that would later become known as Edom. Bildad was from a town or a city called Shuhu. He's referred to as the Shuhite here. Shuhu was quite a bit to the north. It was a little bit south of Haran, near what would be the southeastern border of what's now Turkey. So a good distance to the north where Bildad was from. Elihu was, now I skipped Zophar. Elihu shows up later. Zophar was from Naamah. He's called the Naamathite. He's from Naamah. Naamah was probably located somewhere to the south in the eastern portion of Canaan, along the Mediterranean shore, probably part of the southern territory that would be occupied by the Philistines later when David moves, when we see the during the period of the Judges and beyond. All right. Now Elihu, who comes in later, he's called the Buzzite. He's from a place called Buzz. Buzz was in northern Arabia. My point in this is not to try to get out a map and put a pin in where they were from. My point is that none of these guys were actually Job's neighbors. Okay? They didn't just walk up the block to come and sit on the porch with Job. These were guys who had to travel for days, maybe weeks, to get there. They were men of prominence. They were men of wealth. They had to leave their estates, leave their businesses in the hands of others, and they probably had people running those things for them the way Job had until these events occurred. And they had to travel some distance, and they were going to be gone for a while without any, you know, without any end point to this visit in time. And so they've traveled for a long time to get there, and they coordinated this because they made an appointment so they could come together. And so they arranged at some way, they sent messengers and arranged to meet so they could come to Job's home as a group. They went to a lot of trouble to get there. This was not just a casual, I got a free hour, I think I'll go see how Job's doing. Right? That is not what this was. These were men of great compassion. The very fact they went to all this trouble to do this demonstrates their compassion. Now, I granted they end up being pretty critical of Job and being sternly rebuked by God, and so it's real easy to treat them with disdain, but let's be fair to them here at the beginning and not overlook that they went to a great deal of trouble to offer consolation, number one, as under letter B, men of compassion. They went to a great trouble to offer consolation. Yeah, they were pretty poor at it. They needed some help in learning how to be consolers, but they did leave their homes and responsibilities to come. The truth is, in light of everything that happened to Job, a lot of guys in similar position Job would have been in would have instead of packing up and going to see him, they would have hunkered down and put up barricades around their property. What's going to happen to me? If it could happen to him, it could happen to me next. What are all these raiders going to do now that this place is looking pretty dangerous? And in light of all that, they had reason to fear maybe their own estates might not be secure. But they left everything to come to sit with their grieving friend. And when they got there, they sat down in the dirt with him, covered their heads with dirt, tore their robes, sat in the dirt with him for a week without saying a word. They just sat there and helped him cry. You know? As far as was humanly possible, what they did, okay, I put it in the outline, they wept over his condition. They wept over his condition day and night, just crying with him, deeply grieved. You say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know if I can go to their house to try to console them because I don't know what to say. They didn't know what to say either. But they just sat there, and as much as was humanly possible, they shared in his suffering. That's all they could do. They just shared in his suffering. The text actually implies they're fasting for that week. It doesn't specifically say it, but it's implied from the context and the way the Jews practice fasting later on. And I can't help but find myself a bit rebuked for being hard on these guys when I don't think I have ever gone to that degree of self-sacrifice to show compassion to a friend who's grieving. To be honest with you, I've never gone to sit in the dirt with them for a week and not said anything. Never have. And I suspect none of us have. I mean, compared to Job's friends, you know, we probably have not done a very good job of showing compassion when somebody's grieving. They were there. They came to sit with him. They came to cry with him. They didn't know what to say, but it didn't keep them away. And so often, I'll be honest with you, so often what you have to say isn't nearly as important as your presence. You say, well, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. Well, then just don't say anything at all. Because some people come and honestly, because we want to fill the silence, we struggle to just sit there and say nothing. And we can start, you know, quoting Bible verses and speaking platitudes and almost preaching sermons that can kind of make them feel like they begin to feel guilty for feeling so sad. And we've got to be careful not to do that. That's not consolation. Feeling sad and grief. I mean, they lost 10 kids, not to mention their business and their livelihood and everything, all their property. Yeah, we grieve. And we don't grieve as others who have no hope. But grief is still real. And a compassionate heart recognizes that. And they came to just share in his suffering because they recognized something that sometimes we are slow to recognize, is that what Job needed more than anything else is just for somebody to be there, to sit there with him. And then Job speaks after a week of silence and apparently fasting, although it doesn't say that, sitting in the dirt, we have Job's complaint, the content of Job's complaint. In verse 1, afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, understand what it says, he cursed the day. It does not mean that he used profanity. It does not mean that he blasphemed God. It means that he said something like this: this is an accursed day. Or, the day in which I live, or in the day on which I was born, was a cursed day. And he elaborates on that statement in the following verses. He said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light, but have none, and let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Essentially, what those nine verses mean is he wished he'd never been born. He wished he'd never been born. Now, this is not It's a Wonderful Life, okay, with Jimmy Stewart, all right, where he's going to get a glimpse of what the world would be like had he not been born. That's not what's going to happen here. This is a man truly saying he wished, I mean, he's pretty articulate about it, and he's pretty thorough. He wishes his birthday could be removed from the calendar. He wishes that his own existence had never occurred, that the date of his birth would never again see daylight, twilight, or starlight. He mentions all three, okay? Pretty profound way of expressing his wish that he had never been born. Now, why would he wish that? Because if he had never been born, he'd not have to deal with all this. His children would never have been born, and they would never have suffered and died. He wouldn't have to be facing all of this tragedy. However, he has been born, and nothing can roll back the clock and undo that. And so now, he in the next section, he launches into an expression of a wish that he had died at birth. Beginning with verse 11 through verse 19. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging. There the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave and the free is his master, from his master. The slave is free from his master. So he wishes he died at birth. At least if he died at birth, he never would have suffered all this stuff. He'd have been at rest. And there's a really important sub-theme going on in what he's saying here that's theologically significant. Job is declaring, had he been stillborn, conceived and not born alive, he would be at rest with the Lord. That has a lot to say to the abortion industry, doesn't it? He'd be at rest with the Lord. He believed that there was an eternal rest that would be theirs because they are his. He believed in that, that there was in fact rest and consciousness and blessing beyond death. At least if he had died at birth, he'd have been at rest and not suffered all of this stuff. But he didn't die at birth, and we're here now. And here I sit, and all this has happened, and the Lord saw fit to make me live to see this day. Maybe the Lord would just let me die now. So he wished finally that he would die immediately. Verses 20 to 26. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food. My cries pour out like water. What I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest. But turmoil comes. You know, he couldn't change the past. He wishes he could change the present and the future by just dying now and not having to endure this agony and the prolonged grief. Just sitting here, no. I'm never going to get over this. This grief is so overwhelming. How will I ever get past this? How will I ever be able to function again? Lord, just take my life. Satan had accused God of having hedged Job in for his protection. Here, Job accused God of having hedged him in for his suffering. All right. He's hedged me in, and I can't escape this suffering. It felt to him as if he felt that God had trapped him in what was now doomed to be an ongoing life of misery. You understand where he's coming from. All 10 of his children killed in one storm. I mean, even if he gets his animals back. How do you get over grief like that? I don't know. And from a human point of view. So he's convinced I'll never know joy again in this life. The only way to know joy is you just take me and then you see him there. All right? He felt death would be then a great relief. Significantly, he did not believe in soul sleep. He did not believe in kind of a purgatory that he would be going to. All right? Those are manufactured doctrines not found in Scripture. He expected to be conscious and comforted in death. Nevertheless, he is profoundly confused. Number three. He is confused by the paradox that death seems to come to those who don't want it and eludes those who desire it. Why is it the people who want to go on living die and people who would just love to just die can't? That's what it seems to him. I think it's significant, too, that in the depth of his despair and of his grief, he never even suggests the possibility he might take matters into his own hands and take his own life. This man is not suicidal. He's not considering taking his own life. He's asking God to take it. He's accepting God as the sovereign giver of life and death. He's just asking God to let it end. That's what he's asking for. He didn't ask his friends to help relieve his suffering, and so to speak, okay, with what today might be so-called assisted suicide. All right, he didn't ask him to do that. Now you've read the book, at the end how the story's going to end. But Job didn't have any idea that's how it's going to end at this point in the narrative. Way too many people opt for the easy way of removing pain rather than simply trusting God and believing that he actually has a purpose in it, even when I don't know what it is. And we chafe at the hard parts of life that God sends into our lives because he intends to take us through them for his purposes and by his means. And right now, Job's despair is being expressed very thoroughly and eloquently in this, his complaint. And from this, let me just mention a couple of lessons, and we'll wrap this up tonight. Lessons from Job's condition at this point. His life has come crashing down around him. He has suddenly, in one stroke, it seems, become destitute. He's become bereft of children. He's living in physical misery. And there is no end and no solution in sight. God seemed to be completely distant and unapproachable. But that's emphasis is on the word seemed, right? Because we've already been told something Job hasn't discovered yet. He will apparently learn it so he can write it in the book later. But he didn't know this yet. It's what's happened in heaven. In the first two chapters, we've already seen that God is behind the scenes. He's orchestrating all of these events for a purpose and toward an end he has not yet revealed. And so the first lesson for us from this tonight is simply that God seemed distant. He seemed distant, but he was present and directing Job's life. Even when he didn't answer Job, even when Job couldn't sense God's presence. We talk about sensing God's presence, you know. You ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters? It's worth a read. It's an interesting perspective. It's kind of hard to read because it's kind of turned, the world's turned upside down. Because the Screwtape Letters, are you familiar with what it is? Okay. Screwtape is one of Satan's chief demons. And he has somebody working under him whose name is Wormwood, who's been assigned to secure the damnation of a particular individual's soul. And Wormwood writes letters to Screwtape asking for his advice on how to get him to forsake God and come to the master, who's Satan. So everything's kind of backwards, all right? And Wormwood, Satan, and Screwtape writes letters back to Wormwood. So it's all a dialogue through letters written between the two. And one of the principles that Lewis brings out in that is how dangerous it is to the cause of Satan when God will withdraw from one of his children the immediate sense of his presence and let them suffer without him. Because if they will learn to do what he wants, even when they can't find him, that's when they're the most dangerous. It's what Screwtape advises, right? That's when they're most dangerous to the cause of Satan. I've heard a story, I didn't experience this, but a fellow told me about this story of a father who had taken his son. They were at the mall, and he told his son not to wander off, but the son, being a kid, didn't pay real close attention and wandered off. And the dad saw him going. So he kept an eye on him, didn't want him to get hurt, but he just kind of stayed back until the boy realized dad's not there. He starts looking around, wondering where his dad is. Dad's just standing there out of sight, just to watch him. He said, well, that's awfully cruel. Well, dad said, I wanted him to learn. I'm there, but he needs to look for me. Okay? And so sometimes our kids in growing up need us to take our hands off. That was one of the hardest things for us when our kids got old enough to move out, to take our hands off. Let them be adults. Let them make their own mistakes. And let them learn from those mistakes, because they've got to learn to stand on their own feet. That's what God wants us to do, to mature us. Well, Job's going through this at this point. And God seemed distant, but he's never gone. He's never not there. He's never not paying attention. He's always accessible. He doesn't always let us feel that he's there, because he wants us to do what's right because it's right, not because he's looking. Okay? And so Job recognizes that one of the lessons for us is that God seemed distant, but he was always present and directing Job's life. And just with what we know so far of this story, what we already know, one of the lessons we can draw from this, secondly, is that when we feel overwhelmed by circumstances, and those days will come, when we feel overwhelmed by circumstances, the difficulties that we view as oppression, those challenges that are oppressing us, that are burdening us, that are weighing us down, making it hard to progress, hard to even stand up, God uses those things as blessings. He uses them as blessings. God had permitted Satan to cause affliction for Job, never to the degree Satan wanted, and never beyond Job's ability to survive. Never beyond his ability to endure by God's grace. Now, we haven't learned all the reasons why God's doing this in Job's case, but one of the reasons we know he does this from reading in the New Testament is he does it sometimes to prove our faith. And by prove, I mean to put to the test and demonstrate that it's genuine. It's to analyze it for genuineness, to prove our faith. In 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. so that our faith will be validated and affirmed by the fiery tests. Another purpose is to refine our character. God puts us through tests like this to refine our character. Paul speaks of this in several places. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 is a very well-known passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, I want us just to see out of that passage, there's so much in that passage to unpack. Just for this purpose tonight, for this thought tonight, is that those who are His, He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so He sends things into our lives to bring us to that place of confirmation, if you will, conformation, conformity to the image of His Son, so that we will look like Him. And the better we look like Him, the closer we are to glorification. And when we arrive in heaven, He says we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is, right? In glory, the glory which Paul says will be revealed in us earlier in that chapter, in verse 18. So He sends those things into our life to help refine our character. But a third reason that God sends trials into our lives, another part of this lesson, is to enhance our ministry. To enhance our ministry. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sometimes God puts us through a fiery test just because He needs us to be prepared to help somebody else who's going to go through a similar test later. He was like, that doesn't seem fair. It's not about fair. It's about God's glory. If you want fair, no, you don't want fair. You want justice, we're all doomed, right? Let's just make sure we've got that marked down. We better not ever say, God, you need to treat me with justice. No, we're glad He's already treated Christ with His justice, and He bore God's wrath on our behalf so He can treat me with mercy. That's what we really need. And so if God uses affliction in our lives so that we can help somebody else who will face something similar later, that's to His glory, to enhance our ministry. Now, I decided to include right at the end, and I'll just run right through this for you, and I didn't include any blanks because I knew I wouldn't have any time, an outline for a personal lament. I'm not going to ask you to fill it in or to express it publicly, but it might be helpful sometime when you're going through a hard time. This is an outline for a personal lament in five parts, because I left out the introduction section, right? Your complaint, dear Lord, I'm discouraged because. What is it that I'm finding so upsetting? What's causing me such discouragement? But I put my trust in You because I know this about You. What I would like to ask You to do is this. What I would request from You is this. And I promise I will praise and thank You in this manner. But I want to pause right now to praise and thank You for this aspect of who You are. That takes the outline of a lament and kind of makes it so that you can access it. Maybe you want to write that down in a notebook or something so you'd have that for when you want to go through, when you're going through some kind of a trouble or a difficult time in your life. If it's not today, it might be tomorrow. It might be next month. Who knows? None of us can predict any of that. Because God hasn't told us everything, as we were talking about with some folks this morning, He hasn't told us everything is going to get us from point A to point B. We're at point A right now, point B being the resurrection or our eternity with Him. He hasn't told us what's going to happen to us between here and there. He's just told us what happens there, and that's all we need to know. In Job, you know, He pulled back the curtain just a little bit, just so we can see the end of the show, so that we can be confident that what happens between now and then, it's going to work out okay. We don't know all the details, but we know the ending. And because we know the ending, we can rejoice. because God is good and he is in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from your word. We thank